Great to see you. It is great to see so many people in the room today. It's actually really nice to preach to faces rather than just a camera and the media team. No offense, media team. I love you guys and thank you for all the work you have done. I'm super excited just to be up here, to have people, to have community. And today I just want to spend some time in scripture. Just a short scripture we're going to read. I'm just going to share a reflection or a thought on it. Because it's a really interesting passage. I find the Bible so interesting and fascinating and weird at times. And you read these stories and you wonder what's happening or why is it happening. And so I want to spend some time just on one text. But before we go to that text, I just want to ask, have you ever found yourself putting a label on yourself or putting a label on someone else? Maybe during this COVID time, you discovered some things about yourself. You know, I know at the start of this, I'm like, all right, we're going to be locked down for a bit. I'm going to start working out. And I tried it for like a week and a half, and I found out I'm not a very fit person. So that's a label I put on myself. I'm not a fit person. Or I tried to eat healthy, and it didn't really work. And I'm just like, I'm just not a healthy eater. But those are all bad labels. But a good label I found, a good habit that I found was I would read each day. And so I found that I'm a reader, and that's a label I have. But a really negative label that I remember, I was in year 8, and you know, in high school we love to label people. Like, that's the cool group, that's the sporty group, that's the nerdy group, that's the geeky group. We love to label and put people in boxes and baskets and stuff. And I remember one time I was in class, and I was with this group at the back of the classroom. I was trying to do my work, but my friends thought it was a good idea to muck around. And I remember I said something like, hey guys, like, just, you know, be quiet, go do your work or something like that. And I remember this one girl, she turned to me and she said, Josh, you're such an extra. And it was just that simple, like, statement, you're such an extra, this label that she just put on me. And still to this day, like, this is what, 8-10 years later, that this label still sticks with me. Josh, you're such an extra. But it's damaging and it's limiting and it hurts. But you know, labels, whether we put them on ourselves, whether we put them on other people or people put them on us, they can be damaging and limiting and they can hurt and they can really stop us from being the people we need to be. And so today I just want to look at a label God gives us and why it's so profound and so important and so cool. And so I want to spend some time on a text we probably all know. The kid's story actually sort of relates to the text I'm looking at today. And so we're going to look at Matthew 4 up there. So if you've got it on your phone or your Bible, or we've got the Sky Bible here, which you can read. So Matthew 4, this is what we have. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, two brothers, Simon called Peter and the other brother, Andrew, they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and followed him. It's such an interesting passage, and at times I find it a weird passage, and I'm sure we've all heard this passage, and I've heard many sermons preached on this passage, and it's often this idea that we need to give up everything and follow Jesus. And that is an amazing sermon, and I totally agree and love that idea. But I find it weird, like, Jesus just shows up on the scene. We're in the fourth chapter of the gospel. They don't really know this guy, and they just leave everything after he says three simple words, come follow me. Why? Why? Why did they just get up and leave? And like, we believe, we express this, but do we leave everything and do we go and follow Jesus? Some of us might, some of us might not. Why did they leave everything to follow this Jesus? And the more and more I've been reading, the more and more I've been discovering the Jewish nation, the Jewish origin of Jesus, and the history and the culture behind that, and why this is such a profound statement. The more and more I understand the Jewish nature of Jesus, the more I understand what it means to follow him. And so today, for the next few moments, I just want to take a deep dive into the first century world. So, as we know, Jesus grew up in Israel. He grew up in the region of Galilee, which was quite a strict and orthodox place. And they had this belief and this understanding that many, many, many years ago, that God spoke directly to their ancestors. And we know this in the Exodus story. In the Exodus story, God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the Promised Land. But before they got to the Promised Land, they camped out in the desert. And God appeared on Mount Sinai and spoke with Moses. And not only did God speak, but God gave a copy of what was said to the people. And what we have, the first five books of the Bible. Who knows the first five books of the Bible? Can anyone shout them out off by heart? Anyone? Go.
I think Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy.
Perfect. First five books of the Bible, or sometimes they're called the books of Moses, or commonly they're referred to as the Torah. And often, I don't know, especially growing up, I often heard of the Torah, and my first association with Torah was law. And when I thought law, I thought like a negative connotation, and it was quite strict and legalistic. But the Jewish people, their understanding of Torah was teaching or way. Essentially, the Torah is a manifesto of how the nation of Israel was meant to be God's people. And so they believed that the Torah was the way to live. The best way to live was how the Torah said to live. And so the central passion of the people of Jesus' world was teaching, living, and obeying the Torah. Everything was around the Torah. And the question in Jesus' day was, when do you begin teaching the Torah? Because the Torah is central to life, and we need to pass it on, and we need to share it. So when do we start teaching the Torah? And they had comments and arguments and discussions, and one rabbi said this: under the age of six, we do not receive a child as a pupil, but from six upwards, accept him and stuff him with Torah like an ox. And so from a young age, they taught the people, they taught the children to have an understanding of the Torah, because the Torah was central to life. See, education wasn't seen as an option or as a luxury or something you do. It was key to survival. See, the Torah was so central to their life that if you lost it, you lost everything. And a famous Jewish historian by the name of Josephus said, "Above all, we pride ourselves on the education of our children." So at around age six, you know, someone just slightly younger than Nika over there, at age six, would go to the local synagogue, would go to the local temple, and they would be taught by the local rabbi. And so we're going to have some fun. We're going to learn some Hebrew words here of the educational system they had. And you might be thinking, why are we doing this? In a few moments, I'll get to my point. But I love this background. So the first level of education was called the Bet Shofar. Have fun and say that quietly to yourself. The Bet Shofar. This means house of the book. And it lasted from when a student was six till about 10. And they would be all about teaching the children the importance of Torah. This is what it means. You know, this is what it means to live God's way. This is what it means to be God's people. Whoops. And sometimes when teaching the students, the rabbi would put honey on the fingers of the students. And they would taste the honey. And the rabbi wanted them to associate the word of God with the taste of honey, this sweet, awesome thing. And they wanted them to know that God's word is like honey, that is sweet, that is powerful, and that it is meaningful. It's the best thing they could possibly imagine. And the children, from about 6 till 10, would begin memorizing the Torah, the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would know this off by heart. By age 10, they would know it. Yet, how often do we struggle just to find a passage? You know, I can say go to Judges chapter 10 and where they're searching through the Bible. I don't know where this is. Or, you know, I can say Hezekiah 4:12 and you're looking through the Bible only to discover that we don't have a Hezekiah 4:12. That's a book I just made up. But they knew it off by heart. And this is because the Torah was central to the way of life for a Jew living in Galilee of Jesus' day. And I don't know if you've ever read the Gospels, but Jesus will be talking and he'll actually refer to an Old Testament passage. And everyone just seems to know what's going on. And that's because they memorized, they knew it. They knew it off by heart. And often I'm reading a text and I have to see all the cross references in the notes and, oh, okay, they're making that reference and this reference. And I didn't know of all these references, but it was off by heart. They knew it. It was memorized to everyone. And this memorization was also important because we live in a world of luxury. Most of us have a Bible, right? How many of you have more than one Bible at home? I have like 10. Anyone got more than 10? Classic. Oh, the one, we got one person with more than 10. But, you know, that's a luxury that we have. But back then, you didn't have access to a book. You didn't even have the printing press. So the reality was that the only copy of Scripture would be on a scroll and it would be in the local synagogue. And you would probably only be in your community reading it once a week. So memorization was super important. And see, rabbis who taught the Scriptures were seen as the most respected members of community. They were the best of the best of the best, the smartest, the most knowledgeable. They knew the text inside and out. And so, this first level of Beth Shefer, ages 6 till 10, you'd be in the local synagogue learning the Scriptures off by heart. And by age 10, students would start to sort themselves out. Some would be really good at this, some would be not so good at this. But if you showed promise, if you showed potential, you could go up to the next level. And this next level was called the Bet Talmud, which means house of learning. If you didn't progress to this level, you'd probably go and learn the family trade. You'd go and learn what your dad did and his brothers did. And so if your dad made sandals, if he was a carpenter, if he was a fisherman, whatever, it was usually a trade. You would go and learn that, and it would be passed on from generation to generation. But, if you showed promise, if you showed potential, if you had a natural ability to memorize the Scriptures, you would go on to the Bet Talmud. And this lasted from about 10 till about 14. And remember, you're only in this level if you're the best of the best. And here, they would memorize the whole Old Testament, Genesis through to Malachi. That's a lot of pages. That's a lot of words. Does anyone have a Bible with them in their pew? No? No Bible? But trust me, it's a lot of pages. Not only would they memorize Genesis to Malachi, 39 books, students in the next step would begin the art of studying the oral tradition, the art of asking questions, and discovering what people had said about the text, because the text they had for many, 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 many years. And lots of different rabbis, lots of respected rabbis had said different things about the text. They interpreted it this way, or one person interpreted it that way. And for thousands of years, brilliant minds had been discussing the words of God, wrestling with what they meant and what it looked like to live them out. So you had a verse, or you had a passage, and then you had what was said about a verse, or what was said about a passage by this rabbi, and then this rabbi said that, and then that rabbi said that. So not only are they remembering Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way to Malachi, but they're learning all this tradition, and that's a lot of work. So as a student, you would be learning the text, but you will also be learning who said what about the text. And often, just before Jesus showed up on the scene, 100 years before, there were two famous rabbis of opposing thoughts. There was Hillel and Shammai, and they had interpretations and they had understandings of the text. And this rabbi said this and that rabbi said that, and they were quite famous and prominent. And when Jesus shows up, he often says these words, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And he's often challenging the interpretation of these rabbis. But anyway, back to this education, back to this way of system of learning. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels how Jesus is often asked a question and he never responds yes or no? He never responds plainly or gives a straight answer. He will often tell a story or He'll tell a story and then he won't answer the question. He'll ask you a question in return. And like sometimes I'm reading the text, I'm like, Jesus, you just need to answer the guy. But instead you tell a story and you ask a question. And that's because it's a very Jewish thing. See, rabbis weren't interested in answering the question. They were interested in the discussion, in the wrestle, in the pulling apart. Rabbis had no interest in having the student speak back information just for information's sake. They wanted to know if the student understood the text, had wrestled with it, had digged into it, had danced around it. And see, this is hard for us to grasp because our understanding of education is just the transmission of information, just the transmission of facts and dates. And the better a student is how fast he or she is able to reproduce information at the right time. But in the Jewish world, in the rabbi world, the focus was on the question, which demonstrated that the student not only understood the information, but could take it a step further. And so this is level two. But wait, there is a third level. By the age of 14, you would be finished your Bet Talmud, and only the best of the best of the best of the best were still studying. Most students by now were learning the family trade or the family business. But those remaining, those who knew their scriptures inside and out, those who knew the oral tradition, could then go to a well-known rabbi and present himself and say, I want to become one of your disciples. And we often think of a disciple as a student, but being a disciple is far more than just being a student. It was committing your life to the rabbi and to becoming and doing exactly what your rabbi does. And this level of education was called the Bet Midrash. It was a level, it means house of study. And so a student would go up to a well-known rabbi and say, Rabbi, I want to be one of your disciples. And when a student did this, he was desiring to take upon himself the rabbi's yoke. And if you remember from a sermon a couple months ago, I talked about what a yoke is. And a yoke is an idiom. It's an imagery saying. So a yoke was a farming tool that they used to tie two animals together. And it was so that they could shoulder the load. You would have a stronger animal and a weaker animal. You tie them together with the yoke and they would plow the field together. And so a yoke was a way, each rabbi had a yoke, and it was their way of teaching the Torah. And it was how you would bear the weight and the responsibility and the burden of light. And so different rabbis had different yokes and taught different things. And so when you wanted to become a disciple, you wished to take this rabbi's yoke because you liked the way he did things. And so this student would come to the rabbi and say, I want to follow you. But the rabbi wouldn't just say yes or no. He wanted to know a few things first. And so he would grill the student with questions. Because he wanted to know, can this student do what I do? Does he have what it takes? Can this kid spread my yoke? Can this kid be like me? Does this kid have what it takes? The rabbi would question the student about everything. About this passage, about that passage, about traditions, about what had happened in this period of time, questions about the prophets, questions about the sages, questions about interpretation, questions, questions, questions. The rabbi did not have time to train the kid who would ultimately not become like him. And so if the rabbi decided that this kid does not have what it takes, if this student was not the best of the best of the best, he might say, you love God, you have a love for the Torah, but you do not have what it takes to become one of my disciples. Go home and learn the family trade. But if the rabbi believed that this kid had what it took, if he could make it, if he could do the cut, if he was the best of the best of the best, he would say these words, come, follow me. Come, follow me. The three words that every Jewish boy wanted to hear. Because he had what it took. He was worthy. He was good enough. He made the cut. And the student would probably leave his father and mother and leave his synagogue, leave his village, his friends, and devote his life to following his rabbi. And he would follow his rabbi everywhere. He would learn to apply the Torah, the oral and the written law to every single situation. He gave up his whole life just to be like the rabbi. And there's this story. We still have rabbis to this day in the Jewish tradition, and they still have disciples to this day. And there's a story of a rabbi in Israel. He went to the toilet, and he had his disciple follow him into the toilet because he didn't want to miss anything the rabbi might do or say, even if it was in the toilet. Everything was important. This is the kind of devotion of what it means to be a disciple. And generally, a rabbi would begin his public teaching, his ministry, at the age of 30. And so in the Gospels, we come back to that story in Matthew, and we find Jesus, at the age of 30, walking the shores of Galilee, and he comes across Simon, Peter, and Andrew. And he says those words. He saw two brothers, reading again from Matthew 4. Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Why were they fishermen? Because they aren't disciples. They didn't make the cut. They couldn't go through the three levels of education. They weren't smart enough. They weren't good enough. And they obviously didn't have what it took. They were not good enough in the Jewish system. But then Jesus comes and Jesus says, come, follow me. He's calling the not good enough. He's not calling the best of the best of the best. He's calling those who are available. He calls the not good enough. And the story continues. At once they left their nets and followed him. This is strange, isn't it? Why did they just drop their nets? Why did they just quit their jobs for some rabbi they had never met? Can you imagine what this must have been like to have a rabbi say, come follow me? To have a rabbi say, you can be like me? Of course you would drop your net. The rabbi believes you can do what he does. He thinks you can be like him. Jesus believes in the ability of these ordinary guys, these guys who didn't make the cut, and he pours his life into them. And the story continues in Matthew 4. Jesus then came upon James and John, who were fishing with their father Zebedee. They are apprentices, learning the family business, which in this case happens to be fishing. And if they are still with their father fishing, how old are they? 13, 14, 15, maybe 20 at most. But they're pretty young guys. And so Jesus took some young teenage boys, some boys who didn't make the cut, who weren't the best of the best, who thought they didn't have what it took. He took them and he changed the course of human history. See, Jesus didn't care about the label they had put on themselves. Jesus didn't care about the label that the Jewish educational system had put on them. Jesus calls the not good enough. Jesus calls those who don't make the cut according to society. Jesus calls each and every one of us to come and follow him. He thinks we have what it takes. He thinks that we also too can change the world. And so he's asking each and every one of us to come and follow him. Maybe you think, I don't have what it takes. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I can't play a musical instrument. I can't talk up the front. I can't do anything for God. I'm not good enough. Jesus doesn't care about any of that. He says, come and follow me. Trust my leading. Trust my guiding. I believe in you. You know, life with a rabbi was crazy. You never knew what was going to happen next. They went from party to party, from event to event, from story to story, from miracle to miracle, from teaching to teaching. You never knew what the day held with Jesus. But Jesus used each and every moment to pour into these guys, to grow them, to expand their thinking, to expand their abilities. He pushed them to the edge, so that they could one day go and change the world, go and change the course of human history. He uses every moment pouring into their capabilities. He used every opportunity to push them. Every story and every moment was a teaching opportunity. And one final story that I want to read from. At one point in the Gospels, Jesus' disciples are riding on a boat, which often happens in the Gospels. But in this particular story, they're riding on a boat. Jesus isn't with them. And Jesus comes walking on the water. And one of the disciples say, if it's you, let me come to you on the water. At first glance, super weird, right? He just sees Jesus walking and his first thought is, let me come and walk on the water with you. And it gets even weirder because Peter just jumps out and wants to walk on water, and he does walk on water. But given what we've just read, given what we've just understood about the nature of being a disciple, that you want to be exactly like your rabbi, you want to do what your rabbi does, you want to do everything that he's doing. And so if your rabbi is walking on the water, then you want to walk on the water. It's possible. Remember the goal in the context. If you are a disciple, you are committed to being entirely like your rabbi. And so Peter begins to walk on water. But what happens? He falls in and he shouts, Jesus, save me. And what is Jesus' response? You of little faith, why did you doubt? And so let's stop for a second and think. Who does Peter lose faith in? And often we'll say, yeah, he lost faith in Jesus. He took his eyes off Jesus. And yes, that's a way to read it. But maybe he didn't lose faith in Jesus because Jesus is doing just fine. Jesus is still walking on water. Peter loses faith in himself. He loses faith that he can actually do what his rabbi is doing. See, if the rabbi calls you to be his disciple, then he believes you can actually be like him. And as we read the stories of Jesus, as you read his life, and as you read the life of the disciples, do you know what frustrates Jesus the most? Do you know what upsets him and grinds his gears the most? When his disciples lose faith in themselves. When they think they don't have what it takes, when they can't do it, when they say no and they refuse to do what Jesus is asking. That's what gets Jesus the most. He even says to them at one point in the Gospel of John, you did not choose me, I chose you. See, the entire rabbinical system was based on the rabbi having faith in his disciples. So let's spend just a moment on that thought, because the truth of this statement is astounding. A rabbi would only pick a disciple who he thought could actually do what he was doing. Notice how many places Jesus gets frustrated with his disciples. Is it because they're incapable? No. It's because of how capable they are and they don't even realize it. He sees what they could be and what they could do. And when they fall short, it provokes him to no end. It isn't their failure that it's a problem. It's their greatness. They don't realize what they're capable of. So at the end of his time with the disciples, Jesus has some final words for them. He tells them in the Gospel of Matthew to go to the ends of the earth to go and make disciples. And then he leaves. Says goodbye. He promises to send his spirit to guide them and give them power. But Jesus leaves the future of the movement in their hands. And he doesn't stick around to make sure that they're doing it right. And doing it, he gives them the freedom. He gives them the capacity and the capability to go forth and make disciples how they see fit. And then he's gone. And he trusts that the disciples can actually do it. God has an incredibly high view of people. God believes that people are capable of doing amazing things. And it's profound. God wants us to partner with him. He wants us to work with him. He wants us to partner with him and take this world somewhere, to go and make disciples, to call others that they too have what it takes to be part of this Jesus movement. You know, we often say that you need to believe in Jesus, which is absolutely true. This is important. But what's also important is that Jesus believes in me. Jesus believes in you. Jesus believes you have what it takes to be one of his disciples. He believes that you can be like him, that you can follow him. And so not only do, yes, believe in Jesus, but know that Jesus believes in you. Jesus believes that you have what it takes. The rabbi thinks we can be like him, and that's the only label I need. So I want to encourage you. We have three goals. As followers of Jesus, as being his disciples, we have three goals. One, to be with Jesus. Two, to be like Jesus. And three, to do what Jesus did. And being a disciple is not just coming to church once a week, opening your Bible at Sabbath school, and then going home. A disciple is an everyday thing. Every day you've got to be with Jesus. Every day you've got to be like Jesus. And every day you've got to go out and do what Jesus did. But Jesus believes that you have what it takes to be one of his disciples. And so he's calling to you is, come follow me. The three words that every Jewish boy and girl wanted to hear, come follow me. And so Jesus bids that invitation to you, come follow me. You have what it takes. So let me pray for you guys. Jesus, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for this church and these people. And Lord, I thank you that you sent Jesus here. And that he showed us the way to live and to be human. And we thank you for the gift of grace. And I pray for each and every person here that they can follow you, that they can be your disciple. And that whatever way they go, whatever journey they go, I pray that you're leading, that you're guiding, and that you're helping them to make even more disciples. Thank you for everything you've done, everything you're doing in this place. We pray over this church. We pray over this community. Help us to be a place that expresses your love, your goodness, and your greatness. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, Amen. Amen. We're just going to sing another song that's pre-recorded, and then we'll finish up.